What more can we add than to say amen and amen? We love you, Lord, and thank you. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said amen.
Come up here. All right, we're still on the series of heaven. This is the fifth message of six, and here's where we've been. We talked about heaven being the sum of our desires. We, all of us, are suffering from a broken relationship with our God and the loss of a perfect world, perfect earth that God created. And since then, we've all had a deep desire, whether we recognize it or not, for God and for heaven. I think, frankly, all of the stories of trying to create a heaven on earth go back to that. We have this great desire that we find that nothing on this earth can fulfill. C.S. Lewis says that's an indicator that we were made for something else, and that is for heaven, for the new earth that God is going to make out of this old one, where all tears are wiped away, pain and suffering gone, and even nature itself is restored. Second message was the fact that our default is not heaven. We have to make a choice. We have to make a decision for God. To make no decision is to say no to God. And the result of that are hell. We're going to look at that even a little bit in today's message. We are all of us eternal. We have eternal souls that will exist one place or the other, with God or without Him. And the scripture is very clear about that. The third message was no ghosts in heaven. We are not disembodied spirits after we die. The resurrection of Jesus assures our own resurrection, which is very physical and very bodily. All of the discussion of even the present heaven and the future new heaven and new earth is talked about in physical terms. Jesus rose in a physical body, which had correspondence to the body that was put in the grave. On the third day, he was not there anymore, and everybody around Jerusalem knew it. There was no physical body there. It was gone because it had been resurrected. So we talked about the fact that it's real. Just as jet lag is a concept, heaven is a concept, but it's very real. And then we talked last message of the place and the land between. We went to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The heaven that is mostly described in Scripture is the one that exists now. There is a physical place. It's a place of comfort, and yet we are aware of everything that's going on earth. In fact, we are very aware and very interested in what's going on earth. All of the scenes from the book of Revelation, until you get to the last chapters, are taking place in the current heaven. And there is very much an interplay between what's going on heaven and what's going on earth. And then we also found out there's no second chance once this life is over. We're set, we're settled. Our decisions made during this life are absolutely crucial. Today, we're going to talk about, well, what are we going to do all day in heaven, right? Or is it just going to be sitting on clouds playing harps and doing, you know, God knows what? Is that it? Or is there much more to it? I think that this is, frankly, one of Satan's biggest ploys, is to have us view heaven as a place of cosmic boredom. Because that doesn't sound all too appealing to me. And the thought of playing harps, sitting on clouds, has no correspondence to the deep longing that I have within my soul, and it has no correspondence to the deep longing you have in your souls either. That's not going to be it. So what are we going to do? By the way, I haven't got a heck of a lot of questions about heaven. The next message is going to be answering questions about heaven. If you don't have any, then I'll be answering my own questions, all right? So if you have some questions, please jot them down on the cards and we'll deal with them a couple of weeks from now. If you don't have any, great, you know, then it'll be a very short message. So there we go. So you may do that just for the heck of it. That is, not write any questions down for the sake of a very short message. I don't know if you think that way or not, but you might. You might. All right. The writers of Scripture, Randy Alcorn says in his book, Heaven, present heaven in many ways. including imagery of a garden, a city, a kingdom, because gardens, cities, and kingdoms are familiar to us. They afford us a bridge of understanding, heaven. However, many people make the mistake of assuming that these are merely analogies with no actual correspondence to reality, which would make them very poor analogies, by the way. Analogies can be pressed too far, but because Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is preparing a place, remember that word? What's the Greek word, class? Topo. Dave, you can't answer. Everybody else besides Dave, what's the word? Topos, however you want to say it, T-O-P-O-S would be the English spelling of it. And that means, that's where we get the word topography, it means a very physical place. And so Jesus is preparing a place for us to be at once we leave this place. Too often we've been taught that heaven is a non-physical realm which cannot have real gardens, real cities, real kingdoms, real buildings, real banquets, or real bodies. And that is just about as anti-scriptural as we can conceive of. There's much imagery of eating and drinking in the kingdom of God, of cities, of buildings. Very physical imagery. As human beings, God made us both physical and spiritual. We are not designed to live in a non-physical realm. Remember our creation, the creation of Adam. Formed, it's a very intimate word, by the way, formed from the dust of the earth. And then what happened? God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or Hebrew word nefesh. We became human when body and soul were joined together. And that is the way God created us. All of the physical realm was very good. The world as it exists now, fallen, not all of it is very good, but we still bear resemblances of the world that was and of the people that were before the fall. We have the image of God. And all of our longings and pursuits and the things that seem to be inherent in being human are there. They're bent. They're unclear at the moment. But they're there. So, today, we're going to look at a parable of the three servants and the master. So, there you go. How do you like that? Bags of gold there, the one poor guy with nothing in his hand, and a very angry-looking master, right? So we're going to look at that. Here's the focus question today. What does this parable and other passages, sorry about the S, of Scripture tell us about what we will do in heaven? I want to look at this parable of rewards and see if we can gain any understanding that will help us answer the question of how we will occupy our time on the new earth. First of all, I believe that even though we will be in eternity, there will still be some sense of linear time. In other words, we will know the difference between what we did a minute ago and what we're doing right now. I can't imagine humans in any other kind of experience than that. God, of course, is outside of time. He will dwell with us. But time is real, and I think it'll be real there. The difference will be it will no longer be an enemy as we advance in years, and I don't believe we will ever have a sense of not having enough time. We will be in eternity, forever existence, and time will no longer be an enemy. I think it'll be a great friend to us. So let's look at this parable and other passages and see what we're going to be doing all day. When God creates the new earth and we're living on the new earth with him, he is our God, we are his people, and we're there. The new Jerusalem has descended from heaven onto earth, a very large and massive structure, and the earth recreated, redone, repurposed, actually not repurposed, now finally established, and everything fulfilling the original purpose with which God created us. So here's the first point. First of all, Jesus gives us different responsibilities now in keeping with our abilities. different responsibilities in keeping with our abilities. Now, Jesus told these parables, and very often he begins parables, what the kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he tells a story. And so that's exactly what we have going on here in Matthew chapter 25. Kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So the answer to the question, what do we do all day in heaven, starts here and now, and it starts with responsibility. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. It was his stuff. Luke 19 has a similar parable to this, but there's differences. So that means Jesus told a parable like this probably on several instances, changed some of the details a little bit, but with some of the main ideas being exactly the same. In the Luke parable, there is a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom. And some of the subjects didn't want to live under his rule. And at the end of the parable, it does not go well for them. Here, it's man simply going on a journey. No reason is given for this journey. He's just going away. The image from Scripture, in fact, in Luke, it says Jesus told this parable because there were a lot of people expecting him to establish the kingdom right now. And he wanted to make it clear that the final establishment of the full kingdom of God was going to be a while. So he likened this nobleman or this rich man going on a journey. That was him. He's going away. He told his disciples, I can't be with you, but I'm going to send another just like me, the Holy Spirit. And in the intervening time, you're going to have stuff to do. So the nobleman went away. In this case, the rich man goes away, and he leaves his stuff with servants. In Luke, the term for what the servants given to manage is the word minas, which is really a small sum of money, about $20 in today's currency. So they're not given a hot, and there's 10 servants, not just 3, and they're all given the same amount, 10 minas. Here, the term is talents. Now, the passage Susie read from, or the translation, the bags of gold, that's actually not a bad translation, because the fact is that talents represent an enormous sum. 1 talent, just 1, could represent the earnings of a laborer for over half of a lifetime. It's a massive amount that the master left with his servants. Therefore, receiving 5 talents to manage was huge. In fact, just receiving 1 talent was huge, so don't feel so bad for the guy that only got 1, because he got an incredible amount to manage. The talents, however, don't represent the individual ability, but are allocated on the basis of it. The passage says, each were given according to their ability. We do not all have the same abilities. We are not all given the same amount of responsibility. But we are all given something. And what we are given, I think we should draw the lesson, if it were, from this parable. It is very valuable to God. Whatever it is we're given. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, a verse we looked at several weeks ago, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. So the image we have from this parable and others is that we have Jesus saying he's going away and he's leaving, he's entrusting to us his stuff. It's extremely valuable to him. So with this in mind, I think we can make at least 2 observations. What we are given to manage for Jesus, again, is extremely valuable to him. Your talents, your what you have, your house, your car, your kids, your responsibilities, your job, your retirement, your studies, things under your responsibility given to you to manage. Large or small, by our estimation, but all extremely valuable to the one who gave them to you. That should show us something about what God feels about us. Good leaders pass off responsibility. That's just a rule, in a sense, a universal principle because that's the kind of ruler God is. He is delighted when he created us to pass off responsibility for this beautiful earth that he created. That was Adam and Eve's mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. He is not the kind of boss who hoards all the power for himself. He passes it off. He shares leadership with the people he created. That's amazing. Should tell us something about how we should lead as well, doesn't it? So what we're given to manage is extremely valuable to him. How we manage what we are given to manage is connected to what we will do in heaven. How do I know this? Well, the master returns and he settles things up for his servants, and what happens to them next is connected to what they did or did not do. As far as how the answers the question of what we will do all day in heaven, it doesn't answer it directly, but by implication, in heaven or the new earth, again, I'm using those two terms interchangeably, we will be given responsibilities. And I don't think sitting on a cloud playing a harp is one of them. Well, maybe it is if you're a great musician. But that certainly doesn't, that's not an image we get in Scripture. We just the opposite. We are given things to do that are worthy things to do. We are given responsibility. This becomes more implicit as this story goes on. Now again, it's a parable, but the principle of being given responsibility in the kingdom of God stands. And it will be similar to responsibilities we have right now. Okay, are you with me? Do you buy it? You have been given by God responsibilities based on his estimation of your abilities. Now, in our fallen state, we can fall into envy and things like that, feeling some people have been given more than we are, and you know, poor us. That won't be a problem in heaven. The question is not what others are doing with what God has given them, but what are you doing, what am I doing with what God has given me and what God has given you? You remember John chapter 21, I'm sure, where Jesus has risen from the dead and he's sitting around with his disciples. By the way, what is he doing in his resurrection body at that point? He's eating fish. In fact, he's grilling fish by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a very real place. And he had just done this wonderful thing of restoring Peter. Remember, Peter denied him three times. Jesus three times asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Lord, you know I do. And finally, Peter just threw himself at the mercy of God. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. And then he says, follow me. And Peter got up and Jesus walked away and Peter followed him. And then John followed too. And John was just behind them. And Jesus began to tell Peter the way he was going to die for him, for Jesus. And Peter looked around and John was standing there. And Peter did what Peter does. Well, what about him? And you remember Jesus' response, which is a wonderful response. It's none of your business. If I want him to stay alive till I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. It is so clear that we are not to worry ourselves with what everybody else has been given to do, but frankly, to worry about what God has given us to do with the time and the talents that we have. It's worthwhile to him, small or large, whatever responsibility we've been given. Follow me. So, we're given talents, a large amount in this parable, to manage. They belong to God, not to us. And they're connected to what we're going to be doing in heaven. All right? Do you have that? Okay. Next point is this. Risk is at the heart of discipleship. Ooh. Here's what it says about the guy who... So it says, he who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. I didn't lose it. Good for me. But you see what's behind this? All three are given responsibility and expected to do well with the responsibility they have been given. The master expects, anybody know the ROI? He expects return on investment. He's invested it with you. He expects you to do something with it. Every one of us, whether you believe in God or in Jesus or not, you've been given responsibility on this earth. What are you going to do with it? Who do you think gave it to you? Who are you going to honor with it? This is not, by the way, about domestic management. This is high-level commercial responsibility because of the amount the servants were given. 2 of the servants did well. They reinvested the master's money. They put it to good use. But if you invest anything, what do you have to absorb? Risk. You have to absorb risk. Investing is risky. Doing something with what we've been entrusted to is risky, especially if it doesn't belong to us. The third servant took the safe path by burying the talent in the ground. He didn't want to take any risk. This implies some things about the servant. First of all, the first thing it implies is this. This servant was really not a servant. He didn't give a rip about what belonged to his masters. He received it, took it and buried it, and then went about living his life as if he had never been given anything by the master at all. Good question for all of us. Is life a gift or an entitlement? Life, according to Scripture, is a gift given to each one of us by God. We can't repay that gift. We can't give life in the same way He does. And of course, He gives us eternal life. We certainly can't earn that, but we are expected to do something with it. This guy, I think, didn't believe in his master, didn't think the guy was ever coming back. Had no sense of accountability to him really whatsoever. Maybe hedged his bet by burying it so that he'd have something to give him if he did come back, but I think in his heart he really wasn't believing. So I think when his master did come back, it was a little bit of a shock that he was going to have to answer for some stuff, and so he was at least able to pull the thing out of the ground and say, here, this is yours, take it. His doing nothing revealed a lack of faith and even lack of belief in his master. And his punishment was severe. Into that place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you do have a problem believing in hell, eternal conscious punishment away from the sight of God, let's put it this way. A theologian named Denny Burke wrote about this concept, which I think is more than a concept, but a reality. He said, imagine you come upon a man pulling the legs off of a grasshopper. You might be surprised a grown man would do something like that when a 10-year-old might do that. And so you probably go on your way and you don't think much about it. It's a cruel thing to do, but it's just a grasshopper. Now, imagine that you come upon the same guy and now he's pulling the legs off of a frog. A little more disgusting, right? The stakes are raised just a bit, but again, it's just a frog. What about a puppy? Well, you might do something now, right? Call the authorities, hey, we got a guy mistreating an animal here, you need to come and check it out. What about a baby? Burke mentions the sin is the same, pulling legs off of a creature, but when you're talking about a baby, it has now risen to the level that something must be done about it. We sin not against grasshoppers, frogs, puppies, or even babies. We sin against God. David understood this, even in his adultery with Bathsheba, in his confession, against you and you only have I sinned. He sinned against Uriah, the wife of Bathsheba, for sure. But he understood that sin ultimately is an offense against the God who created him. And as a result, it's a great offense. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that we are all held accountable for knowing that this world and universe and everything in it was created by God, and therefore we are part of that creation and are held responsible for that knowledge. This servant sinned against his master and is given the harshest of penalties. There was no faith, there was no trust, there was no relationship. This guy wasn't interested in a relationship, and therefore he got none. He took no risks on behalf of his master. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever trusted God to the point that if he doesn't come through, you are ruined? Investment involves risk, and while this isn't the main point of today's message, it's certainly ancillary, because again, what we are doing now is connected to what we will be doing later on the new earth. Investment involves risk. There's been a few times in my life where I've risked things. None of them were very comfortable to do, but it was clear that God wanted me to take the risk. And I can't tell you that even now I understand why fully he wanted me to take those risks. And I can also tell you that having taken the risk did not result in wild success, other than me knowing I did what God wanted me to do. Varying levels of, quote, success. One such time was when I was pastoring out in Temecula. We had a miracle. We had to move out of a rented site that we had, that we had been leasing for years, and so we did. But as we were making that move, because the owners wanted the building for themselves, it was their building and they wanted it, so we had to move. And so we got together and said, well, what do we do now? Well, obviously we're going to have to find another place in which to conduct the business of church, a physical place. But we ask a bigger question: should we try to find some property and buy it? The answer that came out of that meeting seemed to be yes, we should. The very next day, and I'm not kidding, the very next day, somebody who was in this meeting was going by a piece of property that a for sale sign was just being put up on, and because he'd been at the meeting the night before, he called on it, and the property, and by the way, we had no money. I mean, we were poor. We had no money, barely pay me. He came upon this, and the amount, it was 2¾ acres, the amount was only $85,000 in a place in Temecula that was pretty valuable. And he said, hey, this is only $85,000. I said, well, that's $85,000 more than we have, but let's see. So I called Pastor Ken Fisher, the founding pastor of this place, who I had worked for a couple years in Lodi, who is now the regional minister for all of California, and he was also a board member of an institution called CEIF, which stands for Church Extension Investors Fund. In other words, they loan churches money. And I said, hey, we have this property here, and he said, well, we'll loan you the money. I said, just like that? Well, yeah. Well, they came and looked at it. They loaned us money, $85,000. Our payments were much less than we had to pay on the rent we were paying at the building. We did meet at a school, but God gave us this property. A few years later, there's some problems because it was in a homeowners association. We decided that because it was a little bit small, it might be good to sell. We tried to sell it. We got stuck, but then God put a hospital right next to it. And so in our rezoning efforts were now fulfilled. We were able to rezone it, and we sold it for $1.3 million. with that, we were able to buy 12 acres out in Winchester along a corridor which is being built up even now. It didn't get built up as fast as we thought it would, but we were able to buy that, and we had property out there. Now, there came a time, sorry about this long story, there came a time where we had to decide, we had merged two churches together by this time, and we had to decide whether or not we were going to move out to that property or stay in another lease facility. Now, we had no buildings, nothing out there. We decided we would start the process, which was risky. We had it plowed, you know, we had it developed, graded, sorry. Sleep deprived, please understand. All right. We had it graded, and we were trying to decide whether or not we should set up camp out there and start meeting there. Because everything, all of our outreach, we were kind of looking into that area. Now, before I got Gus, the dog, I would go to the gym every day and work out on the elliptical machine, and it gave me a chance to do some reading during the hour that I'd be on the machine. And I was reading a book called It by a guy named Craig Rochelle, and I came upon this. He said, imagine if I ask you, could you come up with $100,000 in cash by the end of this week? What would you say to that? No. Now, what have I told you this? The doctors are certain that your child has no chance of living beyond a month unless you get a very rare shot by the end of the week, and the shot is going to cost $100,000, which in my experience now is not overpriced for any shot that saves your life. Now what would you do? You'd move heaven and earth to get that $100,000, right? May seem impossible, but now the stakes have been raised, right? And as I was reading that, it became very clear to me that unless we moved out to that property, we could find excuse after excuse after excuse for not doing it. But the only way we would do it is commit to it. And then we'd have to. In other words, you've heard the phrase, burn the ships. Get to the new world, burn the ships, you're not going back. So I went to our elders, I said, look guys, I was on the elliptical machine, which is not the best way to start a story with elders. And God seemed like he was saying this to me, what do you think? And to a person, they said, we've been thinking the same thing. We could sit here and do nothing forever. And so we decided to take the risk and go. Cost more than we thought it would. But we went. I still don't understand all of the reasons for that. And again, I can't tell you it's been a raging success, but I can tell you there's a property that's fully paid for out there now. And there's portable buildings on it, and the church is meeting there. It was a risk. Two servants who worked with their master's wealth are commended. One is given the talent that was belonged to the unfaithful servant, by the way, and is given greater responsibility. And that brings us to be able to begin to answer the question of what we will be doing all day in heaven. Thank you, Mike, since you only have about 10 minutes left. Faithfulness now results in disproportionate responsibility in God's kingdom. What was the reward in this passage? Well done, good and faithful servant. What did the master say? You have been faithful in a little, and again, a talent was no small thing. You've been faithful in a little. I will do what? Put you over much. The reward was greater responsibility in a context of joy. Look at that. Expanded service is a reward and a joy. There's no drudgery in this. There's no, oh my gosh, I got to get up in the morning and go to work. Look what it says, Matthew 25. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is a parable that teaches us about the reality of heaven, is that in heaven we will be busy managing things on God's behalf, which, by the way, is exactly what he created us to do in the first place. Right? Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, he told Adam and Eve. That's basically, you got the whole ball of wax here. Manage it. Do something with it. I'm giving it to you in all of its beauty. In that original state, can you imagine that? The Garden of Eden is no small little neighborhood garden. It's huge. And the mandate was to manage God's creation. The reward for reliability is not to be, in a sense, set free to go retire forever. You don't retire from being a disciple now or later, apparently. If so large a sum as 5 talents is a few things, then the many things which follow will be a huge responsibility. But along with the added responsibility goes a significant change of status, the new relationship of sharing the master's joy. As C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. There is great internal reward for doing something well. We know that even now. And the reason for that is because that's the way God created us. It is inherent to being human to receive satisfaction of a job well done. What is this? We're told through, and again, there's no time to do, but we will be doing this. We will rule, govern with Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, And they, that is those who were looking on the situation in heaven, sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you, that is Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals. That's the coming judgment on the earth. And to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We were just in Japan, met some wonderful Christians there, and not yet Christians, as we were instructed to reply. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will do what? Will reign on the earth. So what does it mean to rule with Christ? Well, a kingdom, in any way you want to slice this, involves a realm. What's a realm? And I rode through my realm. What is that? It's land. A kingdom involves land, a place. Topos, however you want to say it. It involves a real place. And it involves things and people who live there. You're given a responsibility and the right to exercise authority in the realm. Remember, when Jesus turned, and he was always asked this, he upset the economy of Jerusalem by breaking into the temple complex and turning over all the tables of the money changers and the people who were making a buck off of God. He was not pleased. And what did the Pharisees, the religious leaders, ask him? Who gives you the authority to do this? They had no idea who they were talking to. He had all authority in heaven and on earth to do whatever he wanted. And so for us to rule with Christ means there's going to be a plot of land, there's going to be things on it to manage, and we have the authority to do it. Now, the problem with this right now is that we think of any kind of governing or ruling, and our elections are coming up, are they not? Please be praying. Please vote. As citizens, we should be doing that, involved in that process, praying for our leaders as we are instructed to do in 1 Timothy. Please be praying about that. But we have this idea that ruling, that exercising authority is somehow a corrupt business, but God is not corrupt. And those who rule with him, remember what Jesus said, look, you know that the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them and they exercise authority over them. It is not so with you. Whoever is going to lead in my kingdom will serve. And whoever is greatest will be the least. So serving, ruling with Jesus means ruling in that way, serving and managing. The vanquishing of sin, Randy Alcorn says, doesn't mean the end of Christ's rule. It means the end of his contested rule and the beginning of his eternally uncontested rule when he will delegate authority to the co-heirs on earth, and that's you and I. In the book of Daniel, and remember the book of Daniel, you have all this imagery, but you have all these kingdoms of the earth, right? Represented throughout the book of Daniel in chapter 2. And then you have finally all the kingdoms of the earth are, you have this huge stone carved out without hands coming down and smashing the kingdoms of the earth and growing into a kingdom that will have no end. All of those kingdoms, Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek, the Romans, were real. And the thing that comes down and smashes it all is also real. And it will set up, the kingdom of God will be set up and it will be eternal. That's the message of Scripture. That's a far cry from playing harps on a crowd in a cloud in a disembodied state, isn't it? God has not arbitrarily assigned us to exercise authority of the earth. It's our land, our kingdom granted to us by the Father. It's a kingdom once lost by us to a usurping pseudo-king. Does this start to ring any bells with anyone? Every story you've ever seen or heard is kind of like this, isn't it? It's been usurped, but has been won back because of the mighty valor of Christ who shed his blood to purchase our freedom, and with it, our inheritance, which is the earth. And we get to finally manage it in the way God intended for us to do in the first place. This earth is going to be very real, very solid, as are you and I. And we are going to rule with Christ. Now, Randy Alcorn goes on to say, when I write or speak on this subject, people often respond, but I don't want to rule. That's not my idea of heaven. Well, it's God's idea of heaven. So I guess you and I better get used to it and embrace the responsibility with the risk involved now rather than just burying things and saying, here, have what's yours. That evidences a lack of trust and a lack of faith. Who will we govern? Well, again, you know, I don't have all the answers here, but I know for one, we'll be governing angels. Says so in 1 Corinthians 6:3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? That was all in the context of stop taking each other to court in the church. Know who you are. God's regents on this earth. That's what we're created to do. So what we'll be doing all day in heaven? It's a vast realm. We don't know if God's created other things for us. It's going to be the whole universe. Certainly this earth. So here's an application question as we wrap this up. What risks should you take now that will result in lavish responsibility and joy in God's eternal kingdom on this new earth? Let's pray. Lord, you've not created us for small things. You have created this earth and everything that's in it, and even in its fallen state, we can see the beauty of it. How much more the beauty when you restore it, make it new again, and put us on it. Now redeemed by you, the curse gone, both from ourselves and from the earth, and we get to somehow govern and manage the whole ball of wax with you because you are pleased to delegate out responsibility to your creatures. What a story. Thank you for giving us responsibility now. Help us to be faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.